This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw Samuel tell King Saul that the Lord wants him to attack the Amalekites, in fact, to wipe them out completely. In fact, he told Saul, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." The problem was that Saul did not obey the Lord fully. He did his own thing. He didn't wipe out the Amalekites completely, and he left some of the best animals alive. And even in his own disobedience to the Lord, he tried to justify his actions. He tried to blame the people for his behavior. And it's out of that that we read in 1 Samuel 15, verses 26 through 28, that it says, "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to another, your neighbor, who is better than you.'" And so as we move into chapter 16 tonight of 1 Samuel, we're going to see God choose a man after his own heart to be king in Israel. But keep in mind that for Samuel, all he knows is that God has taken the kingdom away from Saul. He doesn't know who's going to replace him yet. In fact, the person who's going to replace him, it's going to be many years down the road before he's taken to the throne. In regards to this, J. Vernon McGee tells us, chapter 16 brings us to a new subject. We will see David in contrast to Saul. David is God's man and Saul is Satan's man. In chapter 15, we saw God's rejection of Saul. God gave Saul not just one opportunity, but several opportunities to see if he would obey him. Saul revealed that he was totally disobedient unto God. He should have made good, but he did not. The Lord did not need to wait to see the results of Saul's kingship. He already knew, but Saul needed to know. Samuel needed to know because he loved Saul. The people needed to know because they had chosen Saul. And so with that as our background this evening, let's just begin reading 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" So again, here we see Samuel's great love for King Saul. He's mourning over his spiritual condition, and this spiritual condition he's in is going to affect also his physical life. But the problem for Samuel is God has already rejected Saul as king. Samuel knew that, but he's continuing to mourn. And I think the idea here, guys, is there is a time to mourn, and then there's a time to move on. You see, God has a plan, and we need to move forward many times. And how many of us waste time mourning over things that God has rejected? Various jobs or homes, even some relationships, or whatever the case may be, we mourn over them because they didn't work out. But you know what? God has a plan. He has a purpose. And there's a time to mourn, and then there's a time to move. And for Samuel here, Samuel already knew that God rejected Saul, and it was time for him to move on. So God has David in mind, son of Jesse, to rule over Israel. And poor Samuel's mourning over Saul, when God had someone that was going to be better. You see, here's the thing. We mourn over the loss of something, say a job. How do we know that God doesn't have something better? We just don't know all the time. And we tend to moan over things that are not the best for our lives. God has chosen a king for himself. The son of Jesse, the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, a man after his own heart. Not like King Saul. Saul was the people's choice. David is going to be God's choice. Now, Samuel's discouraged. Why? I think Samuel's discouraged because he saw the work of God dying. He saw God rejecting Saul. Now what's going to happen? The work's ending. But guys, God's work does not die because of the failure of a man. Because God is at work, and He will accomplish it with us or without us. I mean, a testimony to that is, what, some 14 and a half years ago or so, when the pastor of this church had to step down. And people wondered, was the church going to continue? It did. Why? Because it's not based on a man, it's based on God. And God doesn't need me. We need Him. We're all vessels used by God. And God's work doesn't end with our failures, right? He's going to do the work. He's going to complete it with us or without us. And for Samuel, God is trying to encourage him. He says, Samuel, go get the anointing oil. You're going to anoint the next king of Israel. My work isn't done yet. So instead of mourning, let's move here, Samuel. Now, remember what God said in Jeremiah 29:11? I love this. God said, for I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's for us too, I believe, guys. God doesn't think evil towards us. Well, I'm just going to mess Joe's day up today. Not at all. He wants to give us a future and a hope that's based in Him. So don't become discouraged in the situations you find yourself in. God has a plan. He has a purpose for your life. You trust in Him and what He's going to do. He wants what's best for you, as He did with the nation of Israel. And I love what the Lord tells Samuel. He says, for I have provided myself a king. I've done this. I've provided the king. And that is a contrast from what man does and what God does. Poole picks up on this as he writes, this phrase is very emphatical and implies the difference between this and the former king. Saul was a king of the people's providing. He was the product of their inordinate and sinful desires. They desired him for themselves and for their own glory and safety, as they supposed, but this is a king of my own providing, one that I have spied out, one of the tribe to which I have allotted the kingdom. You see that Saul was the people's choice. They wanted a king. Why? Because they wanted a king like all the other nations. They wanted to be like the other nations, and God was not ready yet to raise up a king. God had a king. And the thing that we have to remember is, we don't have to fear, we don't have to worry, because God is in control. And He's going to raise up leaders in His timing, and they will shine compared to the leaders man picks out. And look at some of the leaders that we've picked out. How are they doing? Not too well. When God picks them, He does a good job. Well, look at verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel, poor Samuel, is now worried that if Saul finds out that he's anointed a king when Saul was king, Saul would kill him. It would cost Samuel his life. And it seems like God is almost telling Samuel to lie to Saul. Don't tell him the whole truth. Kind of work around that truth. You're going to do a sacrifice. Half-truth, I guess. First of all, God never tells us to lie. Why? Because Satan is the father of lies. So something else is going on here. Now, some feel that Samuel did make the sacrifice. He just didn't tell Saul what he was doing completely. He left it out. I'm not completely sure on that one. I see it a little differently. Let's read this story a little differently here. Let's edit out what Samuel is saying, because I think the Lord ignored his statement. And I'll show you in a minute why. How can I go if Saul hears it? He will kill me, right? Edit that out. It should read, but the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. In other words, Samuel is worried about something he shouldn't have worried about. And I think God just didn't even acknowledge his question, his fear. Here's the thing. If God called him to anoint David as king, do you think Saul is going to get in the way? No. You don't have to lie. You don't have to tell a half-truth. God says, go and do this. Hope you make it. No. Now, do we see this in the Scriptures? I think we do. I think we see the Lord ignore sometimes the foolish questions we have or the foolish fears we may have. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, as the Lord appeared in all of His glory with Moses and Elijah. And in Matthew chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, this is what took place. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, Peter's saying, hey, let's put some condos up here, you know, one for Moses, Elijah, you, Lord. We'll just stay up here. This is great. What does the Father do? I think he just ignores that. I mean, that's just foolish. Here's my beloved Son. Hear him. Peter, don't listen to him too much. But the Lord focused on him. And I think that's what we see here in 1 Samuel. That the Lord is just kind of going over that. No, don't worry about that. You just go and do this. I'll take care of it. You will anoint the next king in Israel. We'll look at verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Samuel obeys the Lord. He goes to Bethlehem. It was the home of Ruth and Boaz, and now the home of Jesse, to offer a sacrifice to the Lord and to anoint the son of Jesse as king. Now here's the thing. I mean, how do you like this kind of reception when you come to town? You walk into town and everyone's like, "Oh my gosh, look who's here. Ah, we're dead." Not a good thing, right? Why were they so fearful of Samuel? Because he was a prophet of God, and they probably weren't walking with the Lord like they should. And they didn't know. I mean, back in 1 Samuel 12, verses 17 through 22, we see this take place. "Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver. For they are nothing, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." So maybe they weren't walking with the Lord like they should, and they saw what happened last time, and they're like, "Man, here comes Samuel again. Did you come peaceably, Samuel, or are we in trouble here?" Or it could be that they remembered what Samuel did to Agag, cutting him in pieces back in 1 Samuel 15:33. Now, in either case, they were afraid. Like I said, not walking with the Lord, probably. They recognized that Samuel was a prophet of God and could pronounce judgment on him. And so they ask him, "Look, did you come in peace?" And Samuel says, "No, I've come in peace, don't worry. I've come to offer a sacrifice. Sanctify yourselves." And I guess, you know, if you're not walking with the Lord, if you're not saved, you should have that kind of fear of the Lord. You should be terrified. And if you're walking with the Lord, if you're a believer, then you should have a reverential fear of the Lord. That's just the way it should be. And if Samuel comes to Bethlehem, he's going to have a sacrifice to God. Now, this was not a burnt offering, because in a burnt offering, the entire sacrifice was burned to the Lord. It was given to him. The people ate none of it. So this was either a peace offering or a fellowship offering or a consecration offering, where part of the offering is given to the Lord and part of it is given to the people to eat. And they invited to this sacrifice the elders and also Jesse and his sons. But as we're going to see, not all of them were invited to this feast. Look at verse 6. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Samuel sees the oldest son of Jesse and he thinks, "Oh man, this is the king. Look at this guy. He looks like a king. Whatever a king would look like, he looks like one." And that's what Israel did before, isn't it, with Saul? Now, Saul, tall, dark, and handsome, this is the king. And they were wrong. It was a disaster. And Samuel looks at the outward appearance, and God's response to what Samuel said about Eliab is, "I've refused him." In other words, it doesn't matter what a person looks like, how wealthy they are, how educated they are, how tall they are, thank God. But what is God looking for then? Well, the Lord doesn't see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man can be very deceitful, can't they? But God knows the heart. And that's something we can't do. We can't look at the heart. So what can we do then? How do we know who to pick as leaders? I think it's simple. The Lord told Samuel to look to him. And I think the Lord tells us also, look to me, and I'll show you. Because outward appearances can be deceiving, but God knows the heart, and He'll show us what to do in a given situation. I mean, that's really how we pick elders here at Calvary. I watch what they do. I watch how they live their lives. I watch how they serve the Lord. But that's all I can do. I can only look at the outward appearance, and then I wait upon God. I look to Him to see what He's doing and what He wants me to do. And I think watching what a person does is important, as well as seeking the Lord. And I think, as the Bible tells us, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the mind of Christ, right? So I'm confident if we look to Him, He will show us. He gives us a direction by the outward actions, but I can't know a person's heart. Have I been fooled before? Absolutely. Why? Did God allow it? I don't know. I don't know. Sometimes God does. I remember my wife coming home from a pastor's wife's conference, and one of the women was sharing about how her best friend, she was a pastor's wife, and her best friend turned against her. It was just ripping her in pieces. It was horrible. And she's like, how did I even put her in a position like that, Lord, when she's acting like this now? I mean, what's going on? And the Lord spoke to her heart and said, because if you would have known what she would have going to do to you, you would have never loved her the way I wanted you to love her. I thought, wow, that's really interesting. Well, yeah, God uses even the bad situations to show us. But we definitely need to look to Him. And I'm confident He'll show us who to raise up in leadership or ministry positions or whatever it may be. Because God looks at the heart, and thus we need to look at Him for directions. I'll just give you an example. There was this young man who was shopping in a supermarket, and he noticed this little old lady following him around. If he stopped, she stopped. Furthermore, she kept staring at him. Well, she finally overtook him at the checkout, and she turned to him and said, you know, I hope I haven't made you feel ill at ease. It's just that you look so much like my late son. He answered, oh, that's okay. That's all right. She said, I know it's silly, but if you call out goodbye, Mom, as I leave the store, it would make me feel so very happy. So she went through the checkout, and as she was on her way out of the store, the man called out, goodbye, Mom. Well, the little old lady waved and smiled back at him. Pleased that he had brought a little sunshine into someone's day, he went to pay for his groceries, and the clerk said, that comes to $121.85. Well, how come so much? I only bought 5 items. Well, the clerk replied, yeah, but your mother said you'd be paying for her things too. Oh, and you thought it was a touchy-feely story, right? But you see, the moral of the story is don't trust little old ladies. No, that's not the moral of the story. But you can't always trust, sorry. You can't always trust the outward appearance, can you? Sometimes they could be very deceiving, no matter how sincere they may look. We can't know a person's heart, but God can, and He does, and He shows us many times. Look at verse 8 before I get into too much trouble here. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Now, does that mean that the sons of Jesse, these sons were evil or bad or something like that? No, I don't think so. God just didn't choose these men to be king in Israel. There was someone else. And I think that's important. Just because God doesn't raise you up to a certain position doesn't mean there's something wrong in your life. God may not have you for that position. He has something else for you. Just wait upon Him. Now, if none of these 7 sons of Jesse are to be king in Israel, who's left? Well, look at verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. In other words, we're not going to eat until he gets here. So definitely they're going to go get this young boy. Now, I like Samuel here. Samuel knows that one of the sons of Jesse is to be king in Israel. He believed the words of God. But the problem is these 7 sons, they weren't going to be the king. And so what does Samuel do? Well, he doesn't say, let's try this again. Bring them around one more time. Maybe I didn't hear God right. No, he trusted the word of God, and there has to be another son. Who's left? Well, there was. There's one more. Now, kind of the sad thing here is Jesse doesn't even call his son by name. Oh, there's a young lad. The guy we didn't invite to the feast, one of my sons. The guy who's still working, yeah, we didn't invite him or anything like that. He's tending sheep. Why was that? Because David was the youngest of eight sons, probably not seen as important. You know, he's just probably 14 years old or so at this point. And so from an outward appearance, the way man judges, no match for these other brothers, right? Oh, no, God's looking at the heart and not the outward appearance. You see, if the heart is right, then God can work through the person. If the heart is not right, it's going to be a disaster. And I like that about God. That's what God does today. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll show you what I mean. These have always been comforting words to me. I think you'll see what I mean as I read them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, where Paul said this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." That's us, guys. We're the foolish things of the world. The world sees us as foolish. "And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." God works through unlikely people. People that the world would never pick to do great things. And out of that, He gets the glory. Because we can't. We're the foolish things of this world. I don't have Bible schooling. I have no PhD in theology. I shared with you before that a gentleman was putting together a commentary on 1 and 2 Chronicles and Job, and he wanted to use our studies from it. And he's using some other authors also. I looked at the cover today because he sent me the book, and it's kind of funny because it's Dr. So-and-so, and it's so-and-so PhD, and it's, and please, don't give me a hard time, it says Reverend Joe, and then they spell my last name wrong. That's me! That's me! At least on the inside they got it right, but on the outside they got it wrong. And they put pastor there, at least. Thank God. It's him. I mean, he gets the glory. Not me. I mean, that's why all our studies are on the internet. You can download the notes for free if you want. You can get the CD for $8 if you want, just to cover the cost for it. You can download the audio files because it's the Lord. I've tried to go to Bible school. In fact, I registered. I was talking with a counselor, and I was just wanted one class. I just wanted to start out pretty easy. And everything I wanted to do, how I wanted to fit it into the schedule, I couldn't fit this one class in any schedule. I couldn't fit any classes in a schedule. I'm like, Lord, what's going on? And the Lord said to me, and this isn't for everyone, but He said it to me. He says, "Joe, I don't want any degree hanging on your wall. I'm going to teach you." And so it's Him. I can't point to any degree, and I'm kind of thankful for that. And I also like what David was doing when he was called. What was he doing? Keeping sheep. He's just out there working. That was a servant's job, and that's really the point. The servant tended the sheep. Probably Jesse was probably poor, didn't have any servants, so he had a young son. David, take care of the sheep, will you? And he did. And Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "David was none of your strutting peacocks who cannot be content unless all eyes are upon them. He sang God's praises as the nightingale will sing in the dark when no human ear is listening and no eye is admiring. He was content to bloom unseen, knowing that the sweetness of a renewed heart is never wasted on the desert air. He was satisfied with God alone as his auditor, and he coveted not the high opinion of man." And I guess the question for us is, where are we tonight? Where are you tonight? If God has called you to another area of ministry or another work, maybe it's not the timing yet. Continue watching over the sheep in a sense. Do the work of a servant. God will raise you as He's going to raise up King David. Just keep working. Keep serving. As you're doing that, God will do what He needs to. Look at verse 12. "So He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, don't get the idea that David was like Saul in appearance. Saul looked like a king, and David was a good-looking boy. A little bit different, okay? And this is the one that God was looking for. Remember what the Lord said, 1 Samuel 13:14. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. God found that man, David, or in the Hebrew, David, which means beloved. I like that. I like the name David. Now, when we anoint people with oil, and we put a little bit of oil on their forehead, right? They pour the oil over their heads, okay? It's probably dripping down his face all over the place. And who's watching? His brothers, his dad, probably the elders are all watching. Did they know what Samuel was doing? I don't think so. I don't think they knew that Samuel was anointing David as king. I think they just thought, well, you know, there's some kind of blessing going on here. Or David needed to get his hair a little more oily. And I don't know. They had no clue. It was only Samuel and David. Because Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, tells us that the ancient rabbis taught that as the oil was poured over David's head, that Samuel leaned over and whispered in David's ear, "David, you are the next king in Israel." He was the only one who knew besides Samuel and the Lord, of course. And what happens to Samuel? He just turns and walks away. Here's David, you know, covered in oil. I don't know about you, but if I was 14 or 15 years old and someone poured oil on my head and told me I was the next king, okay, where's my throne? I'm ready. Right? I'm the next king. David doesn't do that, nor does Samuel try to put him on the throne. It'll be some 15, maybe 25 years before David would be king in Israel. But God has chosen him, and God is going to work in him so he can work through him. There's a lot of lessons that David is going to learn before he goes to the throne. And also, an important point is that the Holy Spirit came upon David, empowering him for the work that he was to do. And oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Now, you could pour oil on anyone's head, and that doesn't mean that they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. This was symbolic. And yes, the Holy Spirit did come upon David. And the reality is, as you look at what David was doing, it's not going to be by his might or his strength, but by the Spirit of God working in him. And guys, you know what? We need that same empowering. The empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives to do the work that God has called us to do. Otherwise, we're doing the work in the energy of our flesh, and that's not going to accomplish much. It'll never be as fruitful as what God wants in our lives. And David, what a man of God he is. Was he a perfect man? No. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who desired to love the Lord and please the Lord and honor the Lord in all that he did. But he had his weaknesses. He had his failures, too. But he loved the Lord. In fact, David Meyer wrote, "From whatever side we view the life of David, it is remarkable. It may be that Abraham excelled at him in faith, and Moses in the power of concentrated fellowship with God, and Elijah in the fiery force of enthusiasm. But none of these was so many-sided as the richly gifted son of Jesse." That was David. Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72 tell us, "He also chose David his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes and the young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." That again is David, guys. But now we're going to see a contrast between David and King Saul as we look on in verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now, as you read through the Old Testament, you see the Spirit of God empowering certain individuals for service, like Saul. But because of disbelief, because of sin, the Holy Spirit could be removed from these individuals. Remember David's cry from Psalm 51, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could be removed from individuals. The Holy Spirit never entered individuals, but the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them for service. We saw that in the life of Samson in the book of Judges, when the Spirit of God departed from him. But in the New Testament, Jesus said in John 14:6 that the Father will send us the Holy Spirit, and he's going to remain with us forever. That's the New Testament. Yes, we can hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can lose that power, but the Holy Spirit, if we're truly saved, the Holy Spirit can never be taken from us. Because that means you can lose your salvation, and I don't believe you can. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's going to remain with us forever. I believe it. But here in 1 Samuel, God's Spirit's departing from Saul, and what replaces the Spirit is a distressing spirit from God that comes upon him. Now, that could be troublesome for some. How can God send an evil spirit upon Saul? Well, the Bible tells us every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The Living Bible from James 1:17 puts that same verse, "But whatever is good and perfect comes to us from God, the Creator of all light, and He shines forever without change or shadow." You see, there is no darkness in God at all. He doesn't send evil or make evil. Now, if that's true, and it is, then what's going on here? I believe God has removed His hand of protection upon Saul. And Saul was not a man of God, and thus, when God departed, that void was going to be filled with something else, and I believe it's this evil spirit. Now, why would God do this in the first place? Why would God allow something like this? I think God allowed the spirit to come upon Saul to shake him up, to cause him to fall on his knees before the Lord, to cause him to fall into the arms of God. You see, we would be more concerned about his kingship. God could care less about that. He already took it away. God was more concerned about his relationship with the true and living God, where his soul was going to be. That was more important. Not for some temporary authority, but for eternal relationship with his God. And sometimes God does use the enemy to fulfill his purposes. Even as Christians, God will chasten us when we go astray to draw us back. And sometimes we wait till our backs are up against the wall, till we can't go anywhere else except look up and fall into his arms. But understand, you know, you could read in Job chapter 1 that Satan has access to God, but he can't do anything without God allowing it. That's the key. And if there was no evil, there would be no choice. You see, then there would be a choice to serve God or not serve him. But God desires for us to serve him, and so he's going to do all that he can to draw us to him. But there is the evil, and we have choices to make. And Saul, poor Saul, his life is going to continue to spin out of control and away from God. And it was only because of Saul's rejection of God. And this distressing spirit was allowed to come upon him by God because of that. I like what Clark says. He sums it up like this. He says, "God seems to have taken what gifts he had and given them to David, and then the evil spirit came upon Saul. For what God fills not, the devil will." And we'll see the decline of Saul and God raising up David to sit on the throne in Israel as we continue on our study in 1 Samuel. Look at verse 15. "And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on a harp. It shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.'" This is kind of interesting. Saul didn't know why this was happening to him, right? He didn't know who this was coming from, but his servants recognized that God was allowing this in his life. And God has sent you this distressing spirit. Now, I think there are times in our own lives we don't see the spiritual condition that we're in, but those around us do. And thank God that God will use those people to hopefully awaken us and to draw us back to our Lord and Savior. And I love the solution. Go and look for a worship leader, you might say. Someone who can play music that changes spirit as he listens to it. You know, music is a very powerful tool. We can use it to worship God and build us up, or we can also use music to draw us away from the true and living God and tear us down. Before I was saved, I went to a lot of concerts. It's amazing what music can do to people. It transforms their life into something that's not always pretty. But you know what? When I'm down, when I'm frustrated, when I'm just not doing well, turning on some worship music, oh man, it changes me. Why? Because my focus isn't upon me anymore, right? Now I'm worshiping the Lord. My focus is upon Him. It's like, oh, I should have had a V8, right? Oh, why didn't I go to God in the first place? But that's what really worship music does. But, I mean, you listen to a lot of music that people listen to today, the violent music, and look what it does in their lives. Before I got saved and I was in a bad mood, I turned on music to make me even feel worse. I don't know why. I mean, that was really dumb, but that's what I did. And I sit in my room and I listen to this music and I get even more down. You go, oh, this is good. Now, God has something better. Focus on Him because He's the only one that can bring peace to our lives. Look at verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. So Saul tells his servants, look, find a man that can do this. Well, they didn't even have to look far. There was a guy who recognized David as a man of God that was skillful in music. That means he practiced. It wasn't that he just woke up one morning and started playing. Okay, he practiced. It showed the ability of playing and the attitude of playing. I mean, he was out tending sheep. He was worshiping the Lord. I mean, the sweet psalmist of Israel. There's a lot of psalms that David wrote. I'm sure he learned a lot sitting at night with his sheep, watching over them, thinking about God and looking at the stars and creation itself and all that. And his servant says he's a man of valor, a man of war. Why was that needed? Why does a worship leader need to be a man of war? Because the spiritual battles you're going to face if you're in the worship ministry. The devil does not want us to worship the Lord. And he will do whatever it takes to get our focus off the Lord, to cause conflicts within the people that are on the worship team. It's interesting. Years ago, there was a guy who said that, I don't know, every time I'm with a band or a worship group, there's always fights going on. And I come to realize that where the problem was. Every band I'm in, there's a fight going on. Yeah, there's the problem. And we let the enemy destroy things because of pride. We need to be careful. Worship people need to be men and women of war, men and women of valor, and men and women that are with the Lord, that are walking with the Lord, obviously. Again, there are many people that are very, very talented in worship. I mean, playing instruments, singing. But I'll tell you what, if their heart's not right with the Lord, there is no way they would play up here. That would be like having a pastor who's living in sin come and teach. Really? Well, he's a good teacher. Really? I thought he needed to be someone who the Lord is with him. You see, that situation needs to be dealt with. That's so important. Because you know what? Worship is not entertainment. Worship is bringing the congregation into the very presence of God, getting them to cast all their cares that they've brought in on a Thursday evening or a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening with the women's study, bringing them to the Lord. Here, Lord, take these. So by the time worship is over, we are ready to receive what the Lord has for us. Because, I mean, think about it. What did you bring in here this evening? What happened to you today? Were you just tiptoeing through the tulips? Or did you have issues throughout the day? I'm sure we all had things we faced. But as you come and worship the Lord, all of a sudden, man, that's released. Now it's like, okay, Lord, thank you. And now I could focus on you. Well, look at verse 19. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp, and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, obviously, this was a great honor to come before the king. And Jesse sends his son David with an offering to present to King Saul. And what a thrill for David. This young boy coming before the king of Israel to serve him. And you know what? David learns to love Saul. Even after Saul attempts to kill him several times. Saul was like a boyhood hero to David. He looked up to this man and he served him with all his heart. And where's David at now? He's right next to the king, isn't he? The position he would have one day. He's right there. That's where the Lord brought him. The pool said this. He said, wonder not that David was so subtly advanced from a poor, contemptible shepherd to so great a reputation. For these were the effects of that Spirit of the Lord which he received when he was anointed. Now, David's already anointed as king, right? He doesn't go up to Saul and say, Saul, move over. That's my seat. He could have, right? But he doesn't. That's having a humble spirit. I mean, David had chances to kill Saul, even after Saul tried to kill him and he wouldn't. This is the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to touch him. God will deal with him. And God was going to prepare David for this position. And David was willing to wait. He didn't try to make it happen on his own. And that's a great lesson for us. That God's in control. If he's promised us something, you don't have to fight to get it. God's more than able. Why are we fighting for it? If God wants us to have it, don't you think he'll give it to us? I absolutely believe that. Remember the story in Genesis, the story of Jacob and Esau. God promised Jacob the blessing, right? Yet Esau was going to get it. So to rectify that, because God promised Jacob the blessing, Jacob is manipulating, concocting schemes, doing his own thing to get the blessing. But God already promised him the blessing. Did he have to do all these things to get the blessing? No. In fact, because he did all this conniving and scheming, he had a lot of baggage to take with him. In fact, he had to leave home and he didn't even see his mom again before she died. God promised Jacob the blessing. And God's not like, oh no, what am I going to do with Esau? He's supposed to get the blessing. I promised it to Jacob. Now I'm really in trouble. Don't worry, Lord, I've got it. I've got the plan. I'll figure this one out. No, God would have given it to him if he only waited, if he only trusted in the Lord. That's all he had to do was to wait upon God. But he didn't. So, here's Saul. Whenever this evil spirit distressed him, here comes David to play some music. And I guess that saying is right, that old adage that goes, music calms the savage beast. Because that's what exactly happened here. It calmed him down. It softened him up. And like I said, I've noticed it in my life. Maybe you've noticed it in your own life. That you just put on worship music and you start focusing on the Lord and you're refreshed, you're calmed down. Puts things in right perspective. What a great thing to do. Just draw close to him. Let's just pick up a few verses here in 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together at the valley, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. This Elah Valley was located about 12 miles west of Bethlehem, and it was really winding, and it's really hard to get chariots through very easily. So the Philistines couldn't use one of their weapons of war. On the north side and the south sides of this valley were mountains. And I was actually there. It was kind of cool. I was able to teach in this valley where David slew Goliath. And you could see where the mountains where possibly the Philistines were, and the other side where the Israelites were, and this valley right in the middle. And at this point, both armies were probably at equal strength. The Philistines, remember, suffered a great defeat at the hands of Jonathan and the children of Israel, and so they had the standoff. Neither side willing to attack the other, because they have to enter the valley, which is an open field, and then go to the other side to attack the enemy. And so they didn't want to do that. Well, what are they going to do? Well, look at verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield-bearer went before him. So the Philistines had a secret weapon named Goliath. Now, when you look at the guy, how could he be a secret weapon, right? I mean, he was a giant. Everyone could see him. Think of it this. First of all, a cubit measured from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your index finger, anywhere from about 16 to 22 inches long. They usually used 18 inches as the measurement. A span was the distance between your thumb and index finger, usually about 6 inches. And that means that this Philistine giant was about 9 feet 6 inches tall. That's pretty impressive, to say the least. Now, there are a couple of basketball players who were the opposite. They were pretty short. You may remember Spud Webb. He was 5'7" tall. I mean, he was taller than me, and he was short on a basketball court. But then, Tyrone Muggsy, I know, I'm going way back, Spud Webb, sorry. Muggsy Bogues, remember Muggsy? Guess how tall he was? 5'3". He would run under the legs of the basketball players. No. And he was a great player, but you know, when he played, he looked like he was playing against giants. You see this little guy bouncing a basketball, you think, how could he even play? That's how Goliath must have looked to the children of Israel. Man, this guy's a giant. Now, I realize that many mock this idea of a giant and make fun of it, but I don't care. Look back in history. History shows there have been very tall people in the past. Not for my family, obviously, but there have been very tall people in the past. Goliath was from Gath, and Joshua 11:22 says that the people known as the Anakim were still there in Joshua's day. Now, that was some 400 years before this, but it shows that they may have continued to be men of unusually large size coming from the city of Gath. Well, not only that, but Poole tells us regarding Goliath's height, he says, which is not strange, for besides the giants mentioned in scriptures, Herodotus, Diodorus Siculus, and I'm screwing up their names, and Pliny and others, make mentions of persons 7 cubits high, which is near double to an ordinary man's height. Youngblood mentions the documented case of Robert Pershing Wadlow, who was 8 feet 11 inches tall at the time of his death on July 15, 1940, at the age of 22. And Clark tells us, men of extraordinary size are not uncommon, even in our own day. I knew 2 brothers of the name of Knight who were born in the same township with myself, who were 7 feet 6 inches high, and another in the same place, Charles Burns, who was 8 feet 6. These men were well and proportionably made. So this isn't unheard of. And so if, you know, he's that tall, he's probably 400-500 pounds or more. Man, that was a big dude, man. His armor weighed between 150 to 200 pounds. His spear weighed 20 to 25 pounds. And to give you an idea, a shot put weighs 16 pounds. When I was in high school, man, a shot put was like, oh my gosh, I was a little guy, okay? I wasn't a shot putter. They tried to put me in the hurdles because I was fast, and I didn't even make 5 feet until I was a sophomore in high school. And the first hurdle, I almost killed myself. My coach said, come here, you're done with the hurdles. Just don't do that. So this guy's very, very impressive. And you wonder, well, what were the children of Israel thinking when they saw this guy? Well, look at verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. So think about what's going on here. In fact, 1 Samuel 17:16 says that this Philistine giant Goliath came out every day for 40 days challenging the children of Israel. Every day. And the challenge was simple. Send a man of Israel out to fight. If you guys beat me, then we'll serve you. But if we kill your man, then you have to serve us. Well, bold challenge, right? 40 days, the children of Israel are hearing this. What's going on with Saul and the children of Israel? Why aren't they going out to fight? Well, look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I'd be afraid too, but they were missing the picture. And this fear that filtered down from their king, Saul, it just filtered to the rest of the people, the rest of the soldiers in Israel. That's exactly what Goliath was doing. Sending fear, making them afraid, dismayed over the situation they're in. Oh, what are we going to do now? And folks, isn't that what the enemy likes to do with us? You know, we may not face the physical giants in our lives, but we do face those spiritual giants in our lives. God has called us to do a work. And what does the enemy do? Oh, you can't do that. Oh, really? You're going to try that? Come on. And he makes us dismayed, afraid. And we don't walk in faith, but we're frozen in fear. We're the chosen frozen then, right? That doesn't work. It's a walk of faith. That's what the children of Israel were doing, though. What are we supposed to do? We're to bring it to the Lord. I don't care how big of a situation it is. Bring it to the Lord. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. And listen to what Paul says here. These are great, great verses. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So, what are we to be anxious about? Nothing. Well, then what are we supposed to be doing with all these things that are in our lives? Bring it to the Lord, right? In prayer, which is a general request, supplications more specific. Bring it to God. God wants to hear from us. And do so with an attitude of thankfulness. An attitude that is just so thankful to the Lord because He's in control and He's going to take care of it. Don't complain before Him, but you know what? Understand He's working. And you know what? He fills us with peace. What if you don't feel His peace right now? Well, maybe your mind's not focused on Him. Because He says He wants to give you His peace. And you're probably focused on the situation. And I know when I'm focused on situations that I face, yeah, I get dismayed. There's some fear. Oh no, what are we going to do now? How are we going to accomplish this? But when I focus on the Lord, it changes everything. In fact, Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Who's kept in perfect peace? The one whose mind is focused on the Lord. And it's not a peace from the storms of life, but it's a peace during the storms of life, through the things that you're going through. It's beyond our understanding. When I did my dad's funeral service, I didn't know how I was going to do it because I'm a pretty emotional guy. I didn't know how I was going to do it. I said, "Lord, you're going to have to help me here. You're going to have to hold me together because, you know, when I was 15, my grandfather died and there was a lot of emotion at that time. And then before I got married, my family, for whatever reason, they were going to have a shower for my wife. We came from Arizona to get married in Illinois. And they wanted to get Julie out of the house for the surprise shower. So where do they take us to? The mausoleum where my grandfather was. I don't understand. Don't even ask. You know, I don't get it. It's Italian. It's got to be an Italian thing, right? And I just started bawling. It was just overwhelmed again. I was like, how am I going to do this funeral? You know what? The Lord gave me a peace. And He allowed me to do it. That's what we're supposed to do. He guards our hearts. What's in our hearts? Emotions, right? And the enemy really likes to work with our emotions. He guards our minds. What's that? Our thoughts. Well, maybe I'm not saved. Yeah, I really blew it. Oh, how could God love me? What's that? That's the enemy. He's messing with your minds. But God says, I will guard your mind. Because God says, I am always with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. So why are we listening to the devil? Let His peace fill your mind. Don't let him mess you up. Peter said, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Yeah. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you care. I'm so thankful that when I bring my request to the Lord, He's like, oh, Joe, again. No. He cares about everything we're going through. And Paul says, okay, now fill yourself up with good things. You heard the old adage, garbage in, garbage out. That's true. What are you filling your mind with? Because that's what's going to come flowing from your life. If you focus, you meditate on the things of God, hey, then the things of God will flow from your life. His peace will be in there. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12:2, and this is from the New Living Translation. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. The Amplified Bible puts that same verse like this. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external, superficial customs, but be transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideals and its new attitude, so that you may prove for yourselves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in His sight for you. You see, it's not just information, it's application. applying these things to our lives, meditating on the Lord, focusing upon Him. And if you do, you won't be dismayed, you won't be fearful, because the Lord will fill you with His peace. You know, why was Saul so afraid? Because he's the tallest guy, right? Remember 1 Samuel 9:2, he was head and shoulders above everyone else. Sometimes it's good to be short. And so he's the logical person to go and fight. He's the king, he's the tallest guy. Compared to the giant, he's like Spud Webb. He's little. In fact, an old Jewish tradition says that as part of Goliath's taunting speech, he said, "And ye men of Israel, what noble exploit has Saul, the son of Kish, of Gibeah, done, that ye should have made him king over you? If he be a hero, let him come down himself and fight with me. But if he be a weak or cowardly man, then choose you out a man that he may come down to me." Well, Saul was fearful. They want me to go out. And the people caught the fear. Saul was a man that was really faithless, and we've seen that over and over again. But next time, we're going to pick up our story in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to see a man of faith. We're going to see David. And I don't want to rush into it. That's why we just looked at who Goliath is, what's going on with Saul and the children of Israel, and now this little kid who's going to come into the camp of Israel and see what happens. We'll see David and what he's going to do. And I think we all desire to have a heart that is just after God. A heart that's in love with Him. And granted, we're not perfect. There's only one person that's been perfect in the Bible, and that's Jesus. But do we have a passion? Do we have a desire to love Him, to serve Him, to do all that we can for Him? That's really what we're to do. That's what God desires. And as you surrender your life to Him, as you walk by faith, you're going to see the salvation that He's going to bring to your life. You're going to see the victories He will give you over issues in your life. Victories over the giants in your life, you might say. Because that's what God's doing. He's working in us so He can work through us for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your Word and just the lessons You've shown us tonight. Lord, we look at this young man, David, and his love for You. And Lord, even though You anointed him as king, it's going to be 15 to 25 years before he sits on the throne. And yet, Lord, he is willing to serve the acting king right now, to just do anything he asks, Lord. And Father, what a heart he has for You. Help us to be men and women of faith, to trust in You, Lord, to do those things that would please You, to take those steps that You want us to defeat those giants in our lives by Your strength working in us, casting all our cares upon You because You care for us, not being fearful, but giving it all to You, looking to You to be the strength for our life. We love You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.